Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace to come before you in humility to glean wonderful things from your word. And we pray that we would always be a people marked by humility so that we don't have to receive the kind of rebuke that's given in our text. Let us be soft-hearted. We have in your word a wealth. Your mind is revealed to us. And if we're soft to it, you are good to give it. We pray that you open yourself up to us today through the working of your Holy Spirit. We pray for his power. We pray for the insights that can only come from him. And we always pray that the knowledge that we receive from you would not be such that it puffs us up, but such that it produces an awesome reverence before you. And worship. I pray that you guide my mind in this time. We recognize that we can do nothing without you. And so bless us all as we seek a greater knowledge of you in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for reasons that I'm going to soon make known to you, let me begin here with a definition of gut punch as it is used figuratively, and this is from some unknown internet source that an AI illegally plagiarized. Nevertheless, the definition from said AI is, in everyday language, gut punch is used metaphorically to describe a sudden, intense emotional shock or disappointment that hits you in the stomach, meaning its effects leave you deeply stunned, overwhelmed, or physically affected. I haven't given you a definition of that. Let me give you an example of it also, which happens to come from our text today, which is in Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, if you would please read along with me. Concerning him, going back to the previous statement, that would be Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Do not think that in characterizing that as a gut punch, I have mischaracterized it. He says to them, you're dull of hearing, you're infants. Solid food is for the mature, which means it's not for you because you're immature. And also zero in on that statement in verse 12. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Actually, or in point of fact, as our author full well knows, these people are already teachers. After all, he's been correcting their teaching from the beginning of this book on the denigration of the Son in order to elevate the angels in his place, on the elevation of Moses over the Son, on the elevation of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood at the expense of the Son's role. Paul didn't make that stuff up. Now, he's not setting up to then knock down straw men. He is addressing these things because that is what has been taught to them by them. So then the question becomes, why state the case in this way? Well, because sometimes hiding the punchline a little bit makes it hit harder when you do finally deliver it. And very clearly, that is his objective. And so instead of simply saying, you are doing a bad job of teaching, he says, in effect, you are so bad at teaching that you can't even be considered teachers. That's the point of his phrasing. Think of it in these terms. Say you have a college classroom. You got the professor. He stands at the front of the classroom of students, and they're all eagerly slash anxiously awaiting the results of their latest test. And he says to them, you know, I haven't given you your test results yet, but a small percentage of you actually aced it. I tell you what, as an exercise, if you think you're in that small group, why don't you raise your hand, you scholastic superstars? And then, just as some of them go to raise their hands, the teacher says, you know what, never mind. As we used to say in the 90s, psych, you all just failed horribly. Of course, that would have the effect of revealing them as ignorant, but it would also have the effect of shaming them for the false confidence that he obviously believed lay at the root of their ignorance. That'd be the only rational reason to take that sort of attack. And the effect here is, of course, made even more potent because he did this when the whole class was present, and so everybody gets to be shamed, and everybody gets to share in the shame that's heaped upon everybody else. Now, the professor in this illustration has made a conscious choice to deliver the news this way, because he could have done what was more commonly done, or what is more commonly done, which is to give each student a private note of rebuke on papers full of red marks read only by them. But he chooses rather to amplify the effects of the rebuke through publicly shaming them all. Again, he has delivered a gut punch, and clearly an intentional one, and so too it is with Paul, with the Hebrews. Now, we're going to make a series of observations from this text, and we will move sequentially and logically through these, and this will largely be the extent of what we do here today. There is a lot of application to be made from this to our day, but that'll largely remain for next time on account of how much application there is. It will require, indeed, a whole separate time of instruction. But for today's study, I think we need to focus on why our author has addressed this with these people in this way. Because per my illustration, for a secular professor, this is one thing. But for a Christian minister, it might be something else. Perhaps it seems a little out of step. Maybe it feels a little un-Christ-like, at least if your definition of Christ-likeness comes from Christianity Today or any one of a great number of faux Christian books that are written by women or perhaps written by men who are constituted pretty much the same as those women. To the extent that any such author as these would correct anybody, surely they'd do it in a more genteel way. So why doesn't our author? Well, first off, because our author has some qualities that are absent in the aforementioned categories. Those would be courage, honesty, and integrity. But also, like the professor in my illustration, he has not identified the root problem to be ignorance or even error. If he thought that ignorance were the real problem, he would have simply given them information, and that would be enough without the added, you're dull, you ought to be able to read by now, but instead you need to be retaught your ABCs amounting to the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Oh, and by the way, you need to return to the breast because you still cannot digest solid food. But he does not simply give them information because the root problem is not ignorance. It is arrogance. Now, the ignorance is real, and that's why he's given them the information that he has thus far and why he will continue to inform them for the duration of this book. But because the ignorance owes to arrogance, to not correct that too is going to guarantee that these people are going to go right back into the same errors or maybe different ones, but that are equally damaging. Now, let's step back for a moment, and I want you to note some things about these people that I think will help you understand the nature and the extent of their pridefulness, and thus the nature of the rebuke that they are receiving for it. First off, these people are not new converts. These people are not new converts. You can deduce this from the general character of the rest of the book, but you also see it very clearly in the statement, by this time you ought to be teachers, from verse 12. These Hebrews have been in the Christian faith for a significant amount of time based solely upon that. They have therefore had enough time to become teachers, and that's a critical point because, well, the immaturity being addressed here is never good. It can be the result of something good, and that is if you are, unlike them, a newborn babe in Christ. And Peter recognizes this, because he actually uses the same illustration of nursing babes in a very, very positive way when he says in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1, and going through verse 5, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In that case, Peter's not upset at the people that he's writing to because they need milk, on account of the fact that they're babes in Christ. And if a Christian is a babe, then it is appropriate for them to need milk and thus to be fed by it. In this case, it's a joy that they can receive milk from God at all, because it means that they have been truly born of God. That's the reason for Peter's positive perspective on their state of spiritual immaturity. And let it be understood by all of you that this is true of my perspective too, as well as it is that of this church. And so if you're sitting here and you're thinking something like, I'm new in the faith, I haven't been well taught, perhaps, haven't had my senses properly trained to discern both good and evil from verse 13, and so, because I don't know as much as those who are old to the faith, I think people are looking down on me. Brother or sister, believe me, that's not what's happening. Nobody here feels that way about you, and I can give you that testimony because I know these people and I know them well. No parent has ever looked at their nursing infant and thought, you know, get it together, kid. It's been a month or it's been 6 months and you're still nursing. Please unlatch yourself. In the same way, when you bear the marks of immaturity because you've just been ushered into the faith and had your infant eyes open to the things of God for the first time, we don't look at you that way. The parent of a biological, physical infant, they marvel at the fact that that child has been made, that they are new, that while they are not a mature person, they are a person, and they have become one as a special act of divine creation. Parent also marvels at the fact that they got to witness that and indeed participate in it. They through marital intimacy, and we in the church through ministering the gospel to those who have recently become converted by it. This is how we see the newborn babes in our fellowships as Christians. It's as Jesus said in Matthew 19:14, let the little children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And we in the same way think of the infants in Christ that God has given us. That's the kind of Christian that Peter is speaking to. That's how he feels about them. That's why he speaks of their infancy in such endearing terms. That's why you can feel the wonder in his words of watching these newborns desire what they, not very long ago at all, hated, and desire it for the first time. So he commends to them with a heart of gratitude to God, a longing for the pure milk of the word, so that by it they may grow in respect to salvation. And what we see in Peter's example is that the immaturity of those who are new to the faith is to be corrected, but it is never to be despised. By far the greater weight is to be put on the fact that they are new creatures, and not that being new they tend to stumble and fall. When my children were very small and probably up to the age of maybe 7 or 8, I had a very particular way of holding their hands. I would tuck their thumbs so that my hand wrapped completely around theirs. And I did this so that when they would inevitably stumble, I could hold them up, preventing them from falling on their knees, and at the same time not bending their thumbs backwards, hurting them in that way. I was never burdened to do this with my children. And someday when I have grandchildren, I won't be burdened to do it with them. It was a blessing to me to be able to walk alongside them in this way, helping them when they faltered. We feel the same way about you if you are new to Christ and new to the Christian faith. It's a joy to see you walking, all right? And the stumbling occasionally doesn't take that away. But Paul is not speaking to newborns in Hebrews 5. And so their infancy is not endearing to him, because it wouldn't be endearing to see a nursing adult, would it? It would be bizarre and unnatural and shameful. And this accounts then for how Peter could speak of this position so positively and Paul so negatively. Second, the Hebrews here being spoken to have been taught by apostles. Now, the writing of this occurs in the apostolic era. This is, therefore, in that period of time where there is no work that is not directly or indirectly apostolic. And in the latter case, that's true for all of us, because per the prayer of John 17 that we looked at last week, we've all been converted, reached through the word of the apostles. For us, that means the New Testament and the testimony in it, which comes from them. But for these Hebrews, this is much more directly true, because it cannot be that they are more than once removed from an actual apostle, and even that is a stretch given that they are Jews, because the gospel goes from the apostles to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. So their faith was surely directly founded on the greatest set of teachers in the history of the church, one of whom, I believe to be Paul, to be the author of the book of Hebrews, is presently teaching them. Yet still, with all this wealth of knowledge, they have succumbed to nonsense. And thirdly, consider that their errors are not just wrong, they are ridiculous. And this is true of every error to which they ascribe and which has been corrected thus far, but it is especially evident in the case of their perspective on the angels. With this, there is not only not a good reason to have elevated the angels the way that they have, there is no reason whatsoever that is remotely consistent with anything any Orthodox teacher ever taught or ever said in Scripture. Thus, again, when the apostle originally corrected this all the way back in chapter 1, he said in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he," meaning God through his prophets in his word, "ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" He never spoke that way of the angels. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that. So again, they're not just wrong, they're ridiculous. And the absurdity of their positions is expressed in Hebrews 1:5, owes to the fact that for the Christian, God's word is the authority on all matters of faith and practice. And so you can be turned around on the meaning of certain passages as a true believer, but you can't just be making stuff up or drawing final conclusions from extra-biblical sources as they have. And this final point is especially key in understanding why they are being spoken to like this, because it reveals the heart condition of these people, which is pride. Again, being wrong is a problem that always needs to be corrected, but there are certain errors that humble people simply do not fall into. I think about Apollos. Apollos was turned around on some stuff, as we encounter him in the book of Acts, and that's why he was corrected by Aquila and Priscilla. He was more acquainted with the ministry of John the Baptist than he was of Jesus in certain respects, and so they gave him the information that he needed. But being ignorant and not arrogant, he never needed to be called an infant who needed to return to breastfeeding, did he? But there are errors of a different kind. Those exhibited by the Hebrews, and they are of a kind that simply does not come from the humble. And here, I think, is a big part of what differentiates this category. It's not the whole, but I do believe it to be perhaps the biggest issue. It is this: the humble misconstrue, whereas the arrogant invent. Humble misconstrue, the arrogant invent, such as is the case with their doctrine of angels. On the former category, all that's necessary in order to misconstrue or misinterpret or misapply what God has said is to be fallible, which we all are, right? And this fallibility is to be taken seriously. It's a dangerous condition, but it's also an understandable one. And the good news is that the Lord has given us His Word, He's given us His Spirit, and He's given us qualified teachers and preachers in the local church to remedy this condition. But novel theological and doctrinal inventions derive from a whole different sin pathology, and that is not a mind touched by sin, as all of ours are. It is a mind, rather, that seeks to take the place of God. From this sort of mind, and only this sort of mind, come the following dysfunctions. Myths, like the weird angelology being espoused by them, and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith, for some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. That from 1 Timothy 1, 4 through 7. So yes, our author has delivered to them a gut punch, but this is why. Because his goal in teaching them is to produce love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. They, however, do not have this kind of heart or conscience. They have hearts that are puffed up, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 8:1, and so all the knowledge that they amass can only serve this end. That's why they've come to the conclusions that they have on angels, on Aaron, on the temple, on Moses, and on so many other things. Therefore, the doctor puts the scalpel where it really needs to be. And very often we miss this point to the great detriment of those that we want to help. And here is what this commonly looks like in the life of a local church. Somebody has some crazy view on XYZ biblical issue or issue of Christian practice, and so we correct it. Even though they probably don't receive our correction, but it doesn't matter to them anyways, because no sooner than that consideration is concluded, they are off to the next crazy thing, which we also correct, and then the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. Just about all of us have been in conversations like this, right? All that results from this is that we are made bad stewards of our time, and they are affirmed in their folly, because even though we have rejected their errors, we have still entertained them. And this is all the affirmation that the arrogant person needs. Their pride is so ready to be validated that the discussion is enough. Because we engaged in debate, they don't leave the exchange thinking, you know, I was wrong. My view was silly. They leave thinking, wow, my argument sure was good. After all, look how seriously he or she took it. You know, it wasn't that long ago that one of you related to me a conversation like this that you had with somebody on the issue of the Sabbath. Person to whom you were speaking had a very specific take on the application of the fourth commandment, which was neither biblical nor coherent, and you left the conversation, if you recall, recognizing this. But later, it would get back to you that they believed that in this conversation you'd actually been persuaded, when you were not at all. And why did they believe this? Well, because big pride only needs a little validation, and if it can't find it, it'll find some way to pretend that you gave it, even when you didn't. And as I recall from my secondhand hearing of this situation, this amounted to the person at issue simply saying at some point, on one point of many, I hadn't considered that, which filtered through the prideful heart of the other individual, came out the other end, see, I sure am smart, and don't they know it? When in fact, your I hadn't considered that meant only that you had not considered that, not that what you were considering was worthy of consideration. As again, it wasn't, as you recognized. Now, I want to be clear that I'm not encouraging dismissiveness. There is a sense in which we ought to make, or take rather, these things very seriously, even if they are mere speculation arguments from 1 Timothy. Paul has taken the arguments of the Hebrews seriously enough to address them point by point. He will continue to approach these issues this way. But this only reflects the consequences of the errors. Paul understands that these erroneous doctrines will become damning for these people if they are allowed to fester. Thus, you have the many warning passages in the book of Hebrews. So for this reason, these things are very serious and need to be addressed. But again, this was due to the consequences of their positions, not the positions themselves. And this he makes very clear in calling them dull, biblically illiterate, breastfeeding infants. And in this, I think you have one of the most important applications of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Perhaps you're familiar. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That is exactly the approach that our author is taking with these people in our text. Because for the kind of person represented by the Hebrews, it isn't enough to simply put down their bad ideas. You also have to put down their pride, or they cannot be helped. So long as you allow them to remain wise in their own eyes, you leave them to their folly. So before we move forward, understand this was not mean, was not unduly harsh, certainly wasn't unchristian. It was a simple matter, I think, of civil engineering. What I mean by that is if you've got a broken bridge, you've got to tear that one down before you can build a functional one in its place. And the bridge that needs to be built for these people leads to spiritual maturity, but the broken one standing in its way is made out of pride. And so that has to be demolished first. Now, next, understand that this is indeed to their benefit because they are starving and they need to be shown that they are starving. They are malnourished. And this is implicit in the idea that they are attempting to eat what their spiritual bodies, i.e. their souls, cannot process. Now let me begin again here by asking the mothers in this congregation why it is that you do not feed a one-month-old steak, or as Paul has it, solid food. How about because you can't? Unrefined steak cannot be fed to an infant. It has to be processed through your body first, or it cannot become food to them at all. So in offering them what they cannot digest, you're actually just withholding from them any nourishment. Thus, in the same way, Paul cannot give solid food to these people because as solid food for a biological infant is no food at all, so too with a spiritual infant. And going back to the literal analog, when your child becomes a toddler, you start to give them cut-up pieces of steak, right? Not because they've changed, their appetites have changed, their capacity to process food has changed, and critically, what they need has changed. And so you wouldn't only give them milk at this point, as is the case with the developing Christian. They need more as they grow, and simultaneously, they also need to need more. If they don't grow to need solid food, it's because their little bodies are not developing. And if their little bodies do develop, they will need solid food to support that development. And I think when it's viewed in these terms, it's undeniable that the apostles' words are also words of sorrow. The rebuke here is a stern one, to be sure, but it is a sad one, too. Gut punch for them, sad for him. And in order to see this, I think you just need to carry the analogy through a little bit further. And we'll go back to moms and dads to demonstrate this. Imagine that your baby really did just stay a baby. Now, when speaking of our actual children, I understand that most of us have explicitly wished for exactly this because babies are sweet and they are simple. It gets a lot more complicated when they're out of diapers. For this, I'm going to try to quote you verbatim, Pastor Dan. I might have it. This was so much easier when they were in diapers. Is that about right? Yeah. But I think even you would acknowledge that you wouldn't really wish for that. None of us actually want that. For one, because infants can only receive love in an infantile way, and that way is sweet and it's good, but it's not terribly deep. Because a deeper communication of love requires a greater maturity. You can't very well, for example, sit on a porch with an infant and relate to them the events of your childhood, good and bad, to the effect that they come to know you more as a human being, as a parent. And then have their love for you become all the more informed as the you part of that becomes all the more understood by them. Neither, on the other hand, can they give to you. And the manner of Christian to Christian, as seen in Romans 1. Paul speaking to the Romans says, verses 11 and 12, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be strengthened. That is to be mutually encouraged. Well, among you, by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul was a spiritual father to the Romans as he was to the Hebrews. And spiritual paternity is like biological paternity in that when a child is young, they receive of their father, but when they have grown, they both give and receive. That is, at least, if they are mature. But unlike the merely natural parent, when the spiritual child and parent give to each other, or what they give to each other, rather, is a more fulsome understanding of who the other is. And also a more fulsome understanding of who our God is, who defines who we are. And that's really at the heart of it. This is the solid food of verse 14. It is the word of righteousness of verse 13, to which they are not accustomed. And therein lies the sorrow. It is the sorrow of watching a child wither instead of grow, and of not being able to share with them what is most meaningful to you, because though they have had the time required to mature, to become teachers in this case, still they haven't because of foolish pride. And let me say what a shame this is for these people in particular, considering who this teacher is and the wealth that he possesses. Put yourself in their situation for a moment. Can you even imagine how excited you would be to be told that you could sit under the teaching of the Apostle Paul himself directly? If I were in this situation, I'd be thinking about the doctrines that I wanted him to expound upon and apply. Surely on God, surely on who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. And I, along with you, would rightly expect that he'd be able to unfurl the word for us in a way that would open our minds to ancient truths like never before. Then imagine sitting there expecting this. He says to you instead, I have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. You and I were looking for a spiritual father to teach us, but instead he told us that we needed to go back to our mothers, because a father cannot teach until a mother has weaned, and we have not been weaned, and so back we go. Sad for us, also sad for him, because he has much to give, and so much that he wants to give. There is a wonder of theology amassed in this man's mind and working in his soul that these people would have available to them if they were simply humble. And I think there's a sense of this expressed metaphorically, perhaps, mainly, but where Paul speaks about his third heaven, as one translation has it, and as the LSB has it, paradise. Do you remember this from 2 Corinthians 12? It is necessary to boast, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, that man is him. He's just not going to name himself out of humility, because the experience here was so immense that he doesn't want to be considered bragging about it. It says, in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in weaknesses. For I do wish to boast, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will consider me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Now, strictly speaking, that is definitely a circumstance peculiar to Paul. And yet I, as a pastor, know something of this too. In my studies, I frequently feel as though I'm caught up into paradise when I hear inexpressible words. And yet my task is to express them. I know that my soul comprehends much more than my mouth can articulate, yet I need to form words as best I can to give voice to ideas and concepts that vastly outstrip anything common, even anything human. And this chasm between who my God is and the language that I've been given to communicate who he is a tremendous limiting factor, and one that I regularly lament. But given that I already have this great handicap, let me encourage you to not add another one to it, consisting of the arrogance demonstrated by the Hebrews, nor of laziness, nor of apathy, nor of distractions, nor of anything else that could separate you from a deeper knowledge of the divine. Because if you do this, your soul is going to suffer for it, and so will mine. When the Lord makes a man to glow, as he did with Moses, the people need to see it. And this requires, in this instance, that you be mature enough in order to be able to. Paul was a pastor. And pastors who are diligent in their studies and for whom knowledge does not puff up, see God, will say, in technicolor, and their desire is for their people to be able to do the same. Do you remember the transition in The Wizard of Oz? You remember that, when they go from black and white to amazing technicolor? This can be the difference for you between the elementary things of the oracles of God and the deeper things. And I have many limitations, and every pastor feels unworthy to the task at hand, but this is my life. And I wish to give it to you. I wish to show you those deeper things. Pastors, as represented here by Paul, we're not sealed vaults. We're not cisterns with no outlets. We are sharers of the divine. Not worthy to be so in our own constitution, but in his words, nevertheless, we are what we are by the grace of God. Because of this, we lament when the people we wish to share this with cannot receive it because they do not value this gift more than their own pride or the frivolities of life or whatever. This is the heart behind this rebuke. And I know that it is the heart behind this rebuke because nobody prepares and lays out the kind of magnum opus that is the book of Hebrews if they do not care about the people for whom they have done this. This book is immense. It doesn't exist without love for the hearer. I hope that all of this that I've given you today paves the path for the next study that we are going to engage in from this same passage, which will identify in very clear terms the challenges to being able to digest spiritually solid food that are especially true for Christians in our day and in our context. But let me not leave you with those elementary principles of the oracles of God before we go, because that is the place to start. If your eyes have not been opened for the first time to the things of the gospel, then know that we want to see that happen in you. We want to see your spiritual infancy, and then we'll work for your spiritual maturity. And it comes from this. 2,000 years ago, God became man to bear the sins of the believing by becoming one of them. And God, as being infinite, could satisfy an infinite penalty, and man, as being able to die, could suffer the penalty that God had put upon mankind. And prior to the crucifixion, our Lord satisfied the requirements of the law perfectly, because we cannot, as you have not, as I have not. And then post-crucifixion, he rose to the right hand of the Father, where he remains today. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, repent now of your sins, which means to have a change of mind about sin. Pray to the Lord to do that work for you, and a broken and contrite heart he will not cast out. And we pray that you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we're not humble by nature. I'm not terribly humble by nature either. Certainly not as a matter of my fallen nature, and often not even in the context of my Christian life. And so with the kind of humility that we're talking about here, we all recognize that we need your help. We pray that you would give it to us. Make us a soft-hearted people. Help us to be humble so that we don't have to be humiliated by you. And more than that, Lord, help us to not be arrogant so that we don't harm our testimonies for you and bring dishonor upon your name. Help us all to learn in humility and grace together. We thank you for the provision of teachers and preachers in your church who can attend to this. Help us to divide your word properly and then receive it humbly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.